Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Mail's in. Want to hear my favorite email of the week?
Yeah.
There's a fella in Pennsylvania who writes to me quite regularly, and I always enjoy his emails because I know when I see his name in my inbox that it's going to be a good, positive, uplifting email. But we have sort of a running, I don't want to call it a running joke, but we have this sort of running communication going. And this particular fellow, who I am quite fond of, sends me emails that he calls house cleaning because I can't get away with anything. So his email was called house cleaning, sort of. He said, "Hi, Jim, listening to last Sunday's message. About 33 minutes and 49 seconds into the message, you say..."
Does he throw a penalty flag?
Yeah, exactly. Penalty on the field. "You said, James ends up saying, is it proper for us to go wait tables? At first I thought that wasn't James, that was Peter. However, upon looking up the scripture, it is actually the 12, with no one in particular mentioned. For all we know, it could have been Matthias who spoke. Acts 6, starting at verse 1, says, 'In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" So now that he has pointed out that it was not James and not Peter, but in fact the 12 who said that, he then says, "That was all introduction." So how have you been so far this summer? Keeping cool, we've been doing okay. He's told me a little bit about his private life and said that the Lord continues to provide for him. Then he said, "Jim, I've noticed lately that from time to time you seem to be discouraged. I'll wager, one, I told you so, that more folks like me are in attendance online than show up there on Sunday. Please don't be too discouraged when there isn't standing room only at the church. What was it that one person said a couple of years back? In the end, you preach for an audience of one," something like that. "It seems to have pleased the Lord that GCA be a voice on the internet, and I thank God that this is so." And he signed it. Now that's a good, encouraging email. You want to send me an encouraging email, that's how you do it right there. Even including the flag on the play. He's right. Based on my email, there certainly are a lot of folk out there listening to us on the internet. And I'm very, very grateful for them being out there. And their support, their continued support, financially and prayerfully, and the encouraging emails, that support means a great deal to GCA. I don't think, being the size church we are, that we could have accomplished the things we've accomplished in the last 5 years had it not been for the people on the internet who have been very faithful to continue supporting us. Oh, I meant to pull this out. Hold on one moment. You can tell I had this all meticulously planned. I kept this in the piano bench on purpose. This was the bulletin from the very first Sunday that we ever met here in this building. Sunday, June 3rd, 2001. And you know, within 5 years, we've managed to pay off our bank loan. We've managed to really kind of secure our place on the internet where there are people who know week in, week out, 24 hours a day, they can go to Salvation by Grace and read some new thing, hear some newer message. We are constantly... Mike used to say it's like having to feed the monster, because once we establish that there's always new stuff on our website, people come over and the first place they go is, "What's new?" And they become rather irritable if there's nothing new. So I have to keep feeding that monster, keep that website going. But on our first Sunday here, I wrote exactly what I think is still true, which is why I wanted to read this to you. It says, "Good morning, we're glad you're here. This is the beginning. GCA has been meeting for several years in houses and rented rooms, but God has given us a rare special gift, a place to call home. My hope and prayer is that God will fill this place with joy and fellowship. It is a place dedicated to the worship of God and the teaching of His Word, where saints can gather, where the Church of the Living God can praise their Maker and Redeemer, where sheep find food, and where brethren unite around the word of truth. Join with me in thanking Him for His hand of guidance and marvelous providence that led us to this place. Welcome home." 5 years later, this remains a place that is, in fact, a place where saints gather and get sheep food, and it's a joyous place. I was listening this morning as everybody was singing along with Rick's song, and I'm so happy that God sent Rick our way with all his musical gifts and talents and has taken our music program beyond what Jim is capable of. I'm so happy to hear the music and the song that goes on in this place. And the other day, my daughter and I dropped by here to pick something up. And as we walked through and did a couple things, we were walking out, and we both kind of stopped in the foyer, and I said to her, "I like this place." And she said, "I was just going to say that. It's a really nice room that God has given us, really nice building, big swath of land out there where we can build, and I really look forward to what God's going to do in the next 5 years of GCA. We've come so far in 5 years, and I have to say, and am happy to say publicly, that I am so proud of you all, the people that are here in the room and the people that are out there on the internet supporting us. I am just so pleased, because this was an experiment that really was based on what would happen if you took away all the trappings of religion, and what if you took away all the stuff that makes up typical church, and what if you just sang to the Lord, prayed to the Lord, and then spent the majority of our time together digging into the Word, just putting the Word in front of people week in, week out. I'm amazed at preachers who manage to find something else to talk about on Sunday morning besides the biblical text. I had a woman say to me this week that they're trying to find a church in their community. And by the way, all of you out there on the internet, if you know a church in your community that is GCA-like, please let me know, because people ask me all the time, is there a church like GCA in my area? And invariably, I have to say, no, I don't know of any. I can't tell you of any. But the woman this week said, "I'm looking for a church to attend, and I can't find one because you spoiled me." And I said, "Yeah, we do that. We spoil people on church, because they go out and try to find a church that will teach them and feed them and love them and care about them." And it's interesting that people will tell me that they attend a local church, and then they'll email me with their questions because I'm more accessible than their local pastor. And it's just true. I'll sit down and answer questions. I answer every email I get. I'm not always immediate. I'm not always prompt, but you will eventually always get a response. And so this grand experiment of GCA was, what would happen if you just put the Word of God in front of people and don't put religious expectations on them, and don't put a set of rules in front of them that say, if you're going to be part of our group, you have to look like this and act like that and dress like this and walk like that, and don't put a bunch of do's and don'ts in front of them. Just put the Word of God in front of them. What would happen? And it turns out what happens is they become Christians. Who'd have thought that? And that I don't have to tell people, do this and don't do that. I have always trusted that the Spirit of God was sufficient. That same Spirit of God that drew you to Himself to begin with is sufficient to sustain you all the way out to your appointed destiny in heaven. And my job here is just to continue feeding the sheep and caring for the sheep and putting the word in front of you and fully trusting that the God that saved you is capable of changing you and sanctifying you, justifying you, doing all that work that only the Spirit can do, which is a great weight off my shoulders, because then I don't have to pretend that I'm the Holy Spirit and sit around and monitor your life and tell you what you should and shouldn't do and tell you the better way to cut your grass and who you should marry, what job you should be in, and all the little details of your life that I feel I need to rule and regulate. I don't have to do any of that, because the judge that sits on the throne in heaven has sent his Holy Spirit to do that work. All I have to do is be faithful to the work he's given me to do, which is just teach the word week in, week out. And I like that job. The teaching job is my favorite part of the gig. Exactly right. So the experiment of GCA over 5 years, those of you who have been here for 5 years, Tom's been here since just about the beginning, very close, October. We moved in here in June. You came in October. Bruce has been here from the start. Bruce was here the first Sunday. And those of you who have been here from the get-go have watched the changes that we've gone through, the ups and downs. It's certainly not as if we haven't had our wars to fight and our battles to get through, and yet God has been phenomenally faithful. And one more time, I'm looking around the room and seeing that God is raising up people again and bringing people again. And I get emails every so often. I got an email, two emails this week from people I'd never heard from before, ever, who say, I've been listening to you for 3 years, or I've been listening to you for 4 years. And I always want to say, well, where have you been? How dare you listen to us for 3 or 4 years and never bother to say hello? Drop us a line. Let us know you're out there. And I get about as enthusiastic hearing from them as I do the people who say, I just heard you for the first time, and you've changed my way of thinking. I've never seen this before. I like the ones who write to me and say, boy, I hated you when I first came across your website. You were saying things that were rocking right up against my traditions, and oh, I wanted to prove you wrong, and man, was I angry at you, and I'm just writing to tell you that I love you. Those are the ones that make me dance around the house going, this works, this is working. And then my children go, stop dancing. So,
I would.
He would. See? So the experiment of GCA continues to thrive, and I'm very, very thankful for it. And always, always, for you folks out there on the internet, always thankful for your email. Never feel like you're bothering me. Many people email me and start with, I know you're very busy and I'm sorry to take up your time. No, that's why I'm doing it. Go ahead and write. You're not taking up my time. And I'm never too busy to hear from the saints of God. By all means, drop me an email and let me know you're out there and that you're listening. And boy, it's been an interesting 5 years, but an ultimately very gratifying 5 years. And boy, to God be the glory. Because we've learned time and time again through these 5 years that we're not in charge. Every plan that we've laid out that we said, this is what we're going to do, we didn't do. And all the really good stuff that came our way, we went, where did that come from? I think I've told you, I do have a lesson this morning, but I'm reminiscing because it struck me coming in that we missed the June 3rd anniversary. I have to recount to you some of the stories of moving into this building, because they really truly are remarkable. Let me give you a brief history of GCA here, the thumbnail sketch. We were meeting in my house and reached the point where we were too many people for my living room. And so we had been looking for property in Smyrna in the hope that we would be able to build something on it that we could meet in. And an acre of land in Smyrna 5 years ago was ranging anywhere from $75,000-$80,000 up to $120,000-$125,000, depending on where it was located. And the idea of being able to find a piece of land right in the middle of Smyrna was way beyond what we could afford. So we knew that in order to even start raising money, the first thing we needed to do was be a 501c3. We needed to be a tax-exempt public benefit corporation. And so we began setting up the church corporation. And Brent and Mike and I sat down and began the work of incorporating the church, and Brent had had a background in setting up tax-exempt corporations before, and so we decided to do it all ourselves. Now, at the same time we were doing it, there was another group in Franklin that was also going through the same process, another small group that was filing their paperwork and getting ready to incorporate. And so I was able to kind of compare the way they were doing it and the way we were doing it. They decided to get an attorney. We decided to just sit down and do it ourselves. And when it was all said and done, it cost us $500 to incorporate. And then a fellow from the IRS called me one day at my office. Are you Jim McLarty, Grace Christian Assembly? Yes, I am. And he said, let me just go through the details of your incorporation again. Okay, let's. We walked through the details of the incorporation. He says, well, you've paid us too much. You ever heard of the IRS saying that anybody had paid too much?
No, what's his name?
Yeah. He said, we're going to be sending you back $350. I said, well, we'll take it. Sure enough, a couple weeks later, we got $350 back. It cost us $150, if memory serves, to incorporate GCA. And the church in Franklin cost them over $5,000 to do the exact same thing we did. I said, boy, this is almost like God's on our side here. This is really helpful. So we're looking for a piece of land. This land next door to us over here was actually horse land. It had a little barn on it. There were no more horses on it, but nobody could build on it because of the TVA right-of-way, because of the high-tension wires that run across there. You can't build in the middle of that lot. And so no developer wanted it. Nobody building homes up and down this street wanted it. And it was just sitting dormant. And so we contacted the owners to see if they'd be willing to sell. And we went to the city and said, could we buy that piece of land? And could we build over by the fence and park under the TVA right-of-way? And they looked at our plan and said, well, yeah, there's really no reason you couldn't do that. We said, great. And we started looking at pre-manufactured homes that would be suitable, what the city would require for a public building. And we looked at what it would cost to do. And we said, well, let's take the first step. Let's buy the land. And the owners said they wanted a whopping total of $20,000 for it. And one person stepped forward and said, I'll give you the $20,000. And suddenly we were landowners. And we got a call one day from the mayor of Smyrna saying that while he wasn't trying to broker a deal, he was under the impression that the house and land connecting to the land we had just purchased might be for sale. And so we came over to look at it. And at the time, it looked nothing like it looks now. And there was a kitchen right here where you all are sitting. There was an island there where the cooking was done. This was all a living room with the TV here and different carpet. And it was quite different. And so we came and looked at this building to see if it was anything we were interested in. I walked out in the backyard and said, I don't care about the building. I want this land. Because that gave us a great deal more land to build on, to park on. I said, I want this land, and I thought maybe we could convert the garage or something to a temporary meeting place. So I'm out there looking at the garage and looking around, and I come in here and I'm thinking, oh, this just isn't going to work. You know, and Mike was standing right where you're sitting, Gladys. And of course, these fans weren't in here, and it was made up like a home and a kitchen. And he's standing right in the middle of this room, and he sees it. He's got the whole thing in his head. He sees how this is going to work. I'm standing there going, this isn't going to work. And Mike went, hello, look around you. And I looked around and I went, oh, high vaulted ceilings, great big room, take out that island. This is actually perfect for a church. It turned out that the fellow who built this building, I don't know if you know the history of it, the building was built by a retired general in a wheelchair who died before he made his first payment. And that's why there are five wide doors, why it's all on a flat concrete slab, why there's a concrete sidewalk all the way around the outside of the building. Went to the city and said, can this be used as a public building? It met every code that existed for a public building. So we were very excited to find out that this could very well be our church home until we could build. The other advantage would be that if we bought this piece of land, and it was connected to the piece of land we'd already bought, we would gain that 30 feet between the two pieces of land where we could build. So we brokered a deal. There was never a for sale sign. There was never a real estate agent. And we brokered a deal to buy this building and this land for $120,000. Great deal. There are only maybe 14 of us that make up GCA at the time, meeting in my house, that could be considered regular members. Is that about right, Bruce, in that area? Now, you can't go to a bank and say, we're 14 people meeting in a living room. Can we borrow $120,000 to buy a building? They will not give you that money. But we said, you know, we happen to own a piece of land right in the middle of Smyrna that we own outright. What if we were to use that as collateral against the loan? And didn't you know there was one banker in town who was willing to take that chance on us? God knew what he was doing. Not only did he have us buy the horse land, but the horse land just happened to be connected to a bigger piece of land that already had a building on it that could be converted into a church building in which we all now sit. If this same building, no matter how perfect it was, had been one more lot down, it's no help to us. Had the building become available before we had bought the lot next door, we couldn't have done it. But because we bought the horse land first, paid it off first, used it as collateral for this loan, we got in here, and do you know that here, standing 5 years later, we've paid it all off? That's remarkable. We don't have a bank loan. Nobody can take any of this away from us. So one day we're in here and everybody's painting and we're working away and we said, we need a parking lot. Mike and I were discussing it. We were talking about how much it was going to cost to get a grader out here to grade the land because the land was a mess. And Marcos came out one day, I think, with a couple of his brothers and cousins and tore down the old barn and hauled that away. And that land over there, if you look at it now, that's a great looking piece of land. It was a mess when we got it. Even the city has mentioned how well we have improved this strip of land that we own here. And so we were talking about what it would cost. We'd have to get one of those little cat things out here. We'd have to get somebody to deliver all the gravel to put down. It was just going to be exorbitantly expensive to do. And at the time, we had just taken on that new loan. We were shelling out a lot of money every month to stay in this building. And so I'm driving one day through Smyrna by our land. And what do you think is sitting on the middle of our land? A big industrial grader. And one of those little cat jobs sitting out here on our land. So I pulled up in the driveway and I took out my business card and I wrote on the back of it, so this is private land. Give me a phone call. Left it up there on the seat. Got a call that afternoon from a guy who said that the city was putting in these curbs and sidewalks all the way up and down the street, and they didn't know where to park the stuff overnight. They saw the empty lot, didn't know who it belonged to, and parked there. He apologized, and I said, oh, no, no, no. It's fine. I'm happy to see you. Here's what we need. See that parking lot out there that you're all parked in? You know what that cost us? The cost of gravel. It was a few $100. That afternoon I drove by. We had that parking lot all graded out. He says, when's your gravel being delivered? I said, hold on. Got on the phone. Send the gravel. They took the cat and ironed it all out for us. And my point is, God just kept doing this kind of stuff. And then one day God decided that there was going to be a fella in California who had listened to us on the internet, who was going to become convicted that year, financially, he was going to send GCA the lion's share of what it cost to buy this building. And suddenly here we are in this building, financially stable and secure. And God just keeps doing this and doing this and doing this. And every time I get discouraged, I'm telling you all this because of the email that said sometimes you seem discouraged. Every time I start to get discouraged, I remember all the things that God has done over the course of 5 years to continually remind us that he's here, he's for us, he's going to take us through the rough spots. I remember the day we got the sign put in out there. I stood out there with a couple of guys and I said, after everything God has done in giving us this land, this great building, all the work that went into painting and cleaning and carpeting the building, I refuse to believe that God would give us all this so that we could put a sign out front in the middle of Smyrna, Tennessee that says the grace of God is preached here, and then have it just fall apart to a sort of open disrepute where people could drive by and say, there's another church that preached grace and didn't make it. I refuse to believe that that could happen. God lifted us up time and time again and built us up time and time again. And now I look around the room and I see all these folks that weren't here 5 years ago and all these people on the internet that weren't here 5 years ago. And God continues to bring people and open their hearts to GCA. And I'm just a really, really thankful, happy guy is the point of this story. And if I sound discouraged once in a while, it's because I really think that this building should be packed to overflowing every time the doors are open. Me personally, I can't understand why we don't have a big screen projector out in the parking lot where there's the overflow of people who couldn't get in to hear the gospel of a God who actually saves. I don't understand why there aren't people clawing and fighting to get in here and hear about the gospel of a Christ who actually fully, completely, utterly redeemed his people so that we can go through the rest of our lives knowing that we have been forever loved by God since before the foundation of the world, that we are in his hand, that we in Christ are in the hand of God and nobody can remove us from that, that we are eternally secure in the finished work of Christ. Who wouldn't want to hear that? What's wrong with you people who don't want to hear that? What's wrong with you people who want to, I want my works. I want my tradition. I want my flesh. I want my religion. I want to do more stuff. What is wrong with you? Paul writing to the Galatians saying, you that seek to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you have no idea what the law says? Do you not realize that if you miss the law in any one point, you're guilty of the whole law? How stupid are you? Now, I'm sorry, but that's Pauline language. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul said they were foolish. My discouragement comes from the fact that I do wish more people could hear it because I know what the gospel of God's grace has done for me. And I know what the gospel of God's grace means to those who have ever really grasped it. And I wish that there was a way to just shake people until they would understand and hear the grace of God because I want them to have the same sense of freedom that I have. I want them to have the same sense of glorifying a God who loved them that much like I have. I really wish that people would give up their religion and give up their tradition and give up their denomination and give up all the stuff and would just go back to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, the fundamental doctrines on which the church was established 2,000 years ago. That's where my frustration and disappointment lays. I really genuinely do want, with every fiber of my being and every cell in my body, I really do want one more person, one more person to hear about the grace of God. As long as I've got some ability to communicate, whether it's writing on the website or talking into this microphone or talking to somebody face to face or meeting a person on the street, I want one more person to hear about the grace of God. Because I know what it did for me, and in most of your cases, I know what it did for you. I know the bondage many of you grew up in. I know the bondage of religion that many of you have dealt with in your life, and I've watched the change that it made in your life when you came to the realization that God had not just arbitrarily saved you, but saved you specifically because he loved you specifically, and that he wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's that specific, and he has loved you that grandly forever. Boy, when you get a hold of that, you don't need any more psychological counseling, and I'm okay, you're okay, and you don't need any more pops. Well, all you need to be well. Here, I have to one more time be careful with my words. I understand that people have problems. I get it. But you will go through the rest of your life contemplating your navel and coming to the conclusion that you're no good. But if you will just get your eyes off yourself and look toward heaven and the finished work of Christ for the first time in your life, you will know what happiness and freedom and joy are. And that's That's all I want people to know. That's all I'm trying to tell people. Look inside yourself and you're going to find uncleanness, dead men's bones, granted. But once you find that, once you discover that, there is no help for you from the world. There's no help for you from psychological counseling. There is no help for you from any doctor. Once you come to grips with what you really are, which is deeply depraved and sinful and evil and corrupt, once you come to that reality, there's no help for you from the world. But there is help. But you've got to get your eyes off yourself and turn your eyes upward toward the God who saves sinners. And boy, if you can see in yourself that you're a sinner, there's hope for you. You understand that? That's all I'm trying to do. That's all I'm trying to tell people. I say it a lot of different ways from a lot of different facets and a lot of different angles. But that's really all I'm trying to tell people is you're in trouble and God will save you. And for sin comes death. You're a sinner. Something has to die. It's either going to be you or it's Christ in your place. Christ died, you live. That's all I'm trying to tell people. The rest of it is details. But the essence of it is the God who loved you forever sent his son to die for you. And you are fully, completely, utterly redeemed and saved and loved. What fool wouldn't want to know that? Well, where are they? And why aren't they beating down the doors of GCA?
I saw that little sign go up. And I stopped at your yard sale and bought some tops. And I was I bet those are interesting people. When I saw that sign, I said out there now, they say that our congregation teaches more grace than counts. So I said, I bet they're interesting people. I've been going up in here for 5 years, wishing you well, wishing I could visit, and here I am.
And here you are.
Right.
And you've been here now enough.
You haven't disappointed me at all.
Oh, well, thank you very much. That's really great. And, you know, you're quickly becoming a regular. You've been here enough times that soon you're going to reach the camp of the we can't get rid of her.
Right.
And that's... Well, thank you. Those are very, very kind words, Gladys, and I appreciate that a lot. 1 Corinthians 13. Those are great words. I don't like where the number 13 is stuck in this chapter. You do know that the numbers are not inspired, right? Paul was not writing his letter and adding chapter and verse division as he was writing. He did not reach this point and say, I think chapter 13 begins now. The numbers were added later by translators. Had it been me, I would have moved that 13 a couple of verses earlier. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 31, because this really is the introduction to what he's going to start saying at chapter 13, verse 1. That's where I would have stuck the 13. He's just gotten done saying that God set some in the church, first apostles, then prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he asks the question, are all apostles? And they're all in the negative in the Greek. The answer is no, they're not all apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? These are axiomatic questions. The answer is obviously no. Otherwise, Kyle, do a miracle. That's what I thought. See, really disappointing. I don't mean to let you down, but not everybody is gifted to do the same thing. And here he has talked about those leadership positions, apostles, prophets, teachers. Not everybody is called to do those things. He says, does everybody have the gift of healing or gifts of healings? The answer is obviously no. Does everyone speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Well, then, if not everybody can have those specific tongue healing, miraculous leadership gifts, then are there people who are left with no gifts of the Spirit? And he's going to say no. Look at verse 31. But then covet earnestly. The King James says the best gifts. Odd translation. Some of your other translations probably say better, yes?
The greater.
The greater, yes. In the English language, we have good, better, best. Same thing in the Greek, and the particular word that Paul used here is not good and is not best. It's the one in the middle. He used the word that is better. Seek the better gifts. Now, there's a fair amount of controversy and commentary about which gifts he's referring to when he says, well, then seek the better gifts. I think that he's introducing, based on what he's going to write in verse 32, he's introducing what we traditionally call chapter 13 by these words. He says, yet I show you a more excellent way. So let's put this all together. He started out in chapter 12 by saying there's a variety of gifts. It's God that gives the gifts. Christ oversees the gifts. The Spirit gives the gifts to people as an act of grace, but it's still up to God who gets what gifts, how those gifts are exercised. And the point of every spiritual gift is the edification of the whole body. Then he says, within the whole body, there are different parts, but it's still one body. And so just because you're this part of the body, you can't complain because you're not that part of the body. Every part of the body is necessary to make up a whole and a healthy body. And then he says, and God has placed some in the body for the purpose of leadership, still for the edification of the whole body, apostles, prophets, teachers. And then he has placed within the body those who have miraculous powers or abilities that are above what we would consider normal or everyday or standard. But then he says now, but everybody, despite the fact that not everybody has those larger gifts, everybody can do one thing. And that is to seek what he's calling here the more excellent way. And he begins extolling the virtues of not just love, the way we speak of love. The King James went with the word charity, very odd translation, especially considering what we consider charity to be today, which is giving somebody something, a kindness that you do for someone, giving a guy by the side of the road $5. We think of that as charity. That's not at all what Paul's speaking of here. He used a very specific word here. He talked about agape. And that word is the word that is used of God's love for his people. God is never spoken of as simply having a phileo love for people, a fellowship love, a I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. That's never the kind of love that God exemplifies. He exemplifies agape love. And the heart of agape is sacrifice. The heart of agape is, conceptually, doing for the one you love that is the greatest benefit to the one being loved, whether or not the one doing the loving gets any immediate return for it. Every parent knows what that is. Every parent knows that every once in a while you have to do for your child that is best for the child, even though the child may not recognize it as being what's best for the child. But you, out of love, are willing to even risk being unpopular with your child in order to do what is best for your child, because you love them enough to discipline them, to correct them, to train them, and to sacrifice for them. Is there any parent in the room who thinks their children have any concept of how much money it costs to raise a kid? No, there's no child that has any idea how expensive they are. And yet parents will continually provide for their children everything their children need. My kids come to me every couple of days and say, Dad, we need to eat again. And I will. But anyway, we laughed at that concept because we all know, even Jesus said, you men, being wicked men, know enough that if your child says that he wants bread, you won't hand him a serpent or a stone. You wicked men know enough to take care of your own children. Well, agape love is that sacrificial kind of love where you do for the one who is loved what is best for the one being loved, regardless of whether or not you get any reciprocal love or affection or reward in return for that. You are doing for them what is best for them. The people who nailed Jesus to a cross did it out of their own depraved hatred for Christ. And so it was, at one time, both the worst thing that ever happened in history, the crucifixion of a completely innocent man, the very Son of God, the only holy man to ever walk the planet, was being killed by wicked sinners. And yet, at the same time, it was the best thing that ever happened in human history. We were being redeemed. We were being sanctified, justified. God was being fully satisfied in the sacrifice of his son. So God did for you and I, wicked sinners, the very thing we most needed, which was the sacrifice of his son, though we didn't want it, weren't looking for it, didn't praise him for it, didn't say, good, we see what you're doing. Instead, he did what was most necessary for us because he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son for us. Do you understand what I'm saying? All of this is what's wrapped up in agape. And so Paul then is going to start talking about agape love, sacrificial love. And as we're reading through this, I don't want you to hear the word love and think in human romantic terminology, because we're not talking about romantic love here. We're not talking about human concepts of love. I don't care how much you love somebody, human love can always be dissuaded by circumstance. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because human love simply cannot endure the constant affliction against itself. And so human love will eventually rebel against the affliction. Agape love does not do that. Agape love loves regardless of the affliction and loves sacrificially anyway, because it's what's best for the person being loved. That's a long way away from human romantic love. But it is the subject of chapter 13. It's why Paul could say, let me show you a more excellent way. Yes, there are these gifts. Yes, there are these miracles. Yes, there are apostles, prophets, teachers. Not everybody is that. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody gets gifts of healings. Not everybody works miracles. But let me show you the one, the central to Paul, the central gift of the Spirit, charismata, a gift of grace, the one thing that you can all as Christians strive toward, the more excellent way. And the more excellent way is not just ooey-gooey, lovey-dovey, it's lay down your life for the good of other people. That's agape. How did Christ demonstrate agape? Yeah. He died for them. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that became the example. How did he love the church? He loved the church to death. Literally, died for the church. That becomes the example of what agape love is. So Paul says, chapter 13, verse 1. He's now going to speak in hyperbole for a moment and say, though I speak, remember he's just said, does everyone speak in tongues? The answer is no. He says, though I were to speak the tongues, the glossa, the language of men and of angels. Now, of course, that phrase, tongues of men and angels, has led within the charismatic movement to the idea of the angelic glossolalia, that you can speak essentially a gibberish that is not known in any human language on the planet, and that that's an angel language. I don't read Paul that way. The way I see him speaking here is, first off, when he says, if I spoke every language ever known to men, do you think he's implying that he could? No, he's speaking in hyperbole. He's saying, though I were to speak in tongues to such a degree that I spoke every known language to men, and then he goes beyond that and says, and not only that, but also the tongues of angels and the language of angels. He's saying every language that exists. Now, I do believe there is an angelic language. I'm not discounting that idea. I do think Paul is saying there are languages that angels speak that men would not know or understand. I'm fine with that. I'm just not convinced that the carrying on and the gibberish that we see displayed on, say, TBN is necessarily angelic speaking. That's what I'm saying. But Paul says, if I were to speak every language known to man and known to angels, everybody would go, wow, you really speak in tongues. Of all the tongue speakers we've ever seen, Paul, you are champion tongue speaker. You are speaking every tongue known to men and angels. Wow, are you gifted? The Holy Spirit of God has really gifted you to the extreme. And he says, if I could do all that and don't have agape. Look at the contrast. Though I had the excess of a spiritual gift of tongues. There are people out there who think that speaking in tongues is the know-all and end-all of Christianity. That becomes the proof positive that you are a Christian. That becomes the proof positive that you have the Spirit of God in you, is that you speak in tongues. Paul is discounting that idea completely, turning it on its head and saying, even if I spoke every tongue, but I don't have sacrificial love, then what does all that tongue speaking become? I become like sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. In other words, noise. I have a neighbor who, when the kids were little, thought it was funny when we had a birthday party to give the children loud toys. He found this humorous because he didn't have kids. And so the kids for a while had like horns and whistles and things that clacked and rattled, and your children make all this noise and sirens and used to make me nuts. Because the kids became adept at not just using them, but using three or four at a time. I'm not even sure. I don't even know how they did it. I mean, they had to have been standing on one leg, moving one with the other foot, and twisting this one and blowing on the... I mean, it was... And both of them going at it at the same time. And the noise would become overwhelming until Dad would snap. You don't have those toys anymore, do you? Yes, there was the hammer you would hit and it would make all the noise. Oh, yeah, sure, sure. Yeah, do you ever wonder what became of all those?
They magically fell in a barbecue.
Disappeared. You all just related to what I was talking about. That's what Paul said. If I speak all the tongues of men and angels, but do not have sacrificial love, I'm nothing more than that kind of clanky noise, whiny noise, loud noise coming out of the children's room. That's all I've accomplished. Do you get the contrast? So if there are folk out there who are very proud, and oftentimes they are quite proud, arrogantly proud, in fact, of their tongue speaking, if that's what they place as the center of their Christian religion, I am a tongue-talking person, I am a tongue speaker, and if you're not, you're less a Christian than me. That's not what Paul used as the meter, as the level. He wants to know, do you have sacrificial love for the good and the edification of the whole body? Are you willing to give of yourself for the edification of the body and the advancement of the gospel? If you're not willing to do it, and not just do it, but do it sacrificially. No, I don't know if I should get into this. Oh, all right, we're here. Listen, we might go a little long this morning, okay? Is the temperature okay?
Yeah.
Okay. It's summer right now. The ebb and flow of any church financially is that during the summer, the money ebbs. And then during Christmas, the money ebbs again. And it's because during the summer, people take vacations. And during Christmas, they're trying to buy their gifts and stuff. And it seems very weird to me that people would actually go, I have so much money and we're doing so well that we're going to take a vacation. God has blessed us so greatly that we can afford to go take a vacation and drive around and get a hotel and go to a theme park and spend all this money. And because God has blessed us this greatly, we're going to cut God short on the finances so that we can take our vacation. That makes no sense to me at all. Or, gee, it's Christmas and we have so much money that we're going to buy gifts and get things for people and put up a tree and decorate our house and do all that. And in order to do it, we're going to cut God short, the very one who provided all of this for us so that we can do all this. That makes no sense to me at all. But it's a reality within the church world that people don't give during those periods. You know why? Because it would require sacrifice. They'd have to give up something. They'd have to give up something they want. You know, oh, if I keep giving, I'd have to stay in a little lesser hotel. Ooh, the sacrifice. Oh, I'd have to buy fewer gifts or lesser gifts if I were to keep giving to the church. Oh, the sacrifice. Do you understand that giving to the church is supposed to be sacrifice? That's the point. Do you remember Jesus talking about the widow with the two mites? And Jesus compared her throwing in her whole living, everything that she had, which was less than a penny. And then he compared the woman to the Pharisees who he said gave out of their abundance. They gave out of their overflow. So if you say, let's say you make $50,000 a year. If over a year you give $200 to the church, did that hurt you financially? That's probably less than you spent in tips to waiters at a restaurant over the course of a year. That's giving out of your abundance. Jesus did not venerate the people who gave out of their abundance. But the woman who sacrificially gave, even though it was less than half a penny, that's the woman that he extolled the virtue of, because he understood what she did. She sacrificed. She gave all that she had for the glory of God. And Jesus pointed out, it's 2,000 years, we're still talking about her. Anybody remember the name of the Pharisee that gave out of his abundance? No. All we know is that there were some guys and they did it and Jesus was not impressed. Giving requires sacrifice. And that sacrificial giving should be motivated by, long as I'm on the subject of giving now. I used to never talk about money. I used to never talk about giving. We don't even take up an offering here. We have a box on a wall over there and everybody gives according to what they feel led to give, and that's the way we do it. And as you know, we've always been fine financially from that. But I'm not afraid anymore to say that I believe what we do here at GCA is valuable. Of the churches I've ever been a member of in my lifetime, this is the most valuable church, and I'm not saying that just because I get to be the mouth. I'm saying that because I've seen what it's done in people's lives. And I believe that GCA is a valuable enterprise. Is there anybody in the room that would agree with me that GCA is valuable?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So how valuable? You folks out there on the internet, you folks who will write to me and say, I've been listening to you for 3 or 4 years. You ever given anything? And if you haven't, if you're listening to us on the internet, week in and week out, but you don't send us anything, why not? If you attend another church, but then you come to GCA to get your teaching, and there are lots of folks who do that, they come to GCA to get their teaching, and they go to another church to get their fellowship and everything else. But because the church there passes the plate, they put money in the plate, but they don't send anything to GCA. I have likened that in the past to eating at one of the best restaurants in town. Let's say you go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and you gorge yourself on their meal. And then when the time comes to pay, you go pay at McDonald's because that price is easier to handle. Look, you pay where you eat. If you eat at Ruth's Chris, you have to pay at Ruth's Chris or they'll come get you or you'll be washing dishes all night. It's only where the Word of God is concerned that people think they can play games where they go, well, I give money to that church that doesn't feed me, but I come to your website to get fed, but I give my money over there. I think if you consider GCA to be valuable, you ought to not just contribute to GCA. Me personally, I think you ought to prioritize it. Why prioritize? Because if you prioritize the Word of God, it will require sacrifice. And if you don't love God, if you don't love God's word, you'll quit sacrificing. And that's a great way to sort people out. I've watched it for years and years and years, and you can always see it. You can always tell the people who are really genuinely committed to a thing by whether their pocketbook is in the thing. Why do you buy the homes you buy? Why do you buy the cars you buy? Why do you buy the food you buy? Why do you wear the clothes that you wear, the shoes that you wear? Because those are the things that you prioritized in your life. You got your paycheck and you said, I now need 50 pairs of shoes. So I'll get another pair. I've got a closet full of clothes. I need another outfit. That's what you've prioritized. I need to go out to eat to the best restaurant in town. That's fine. If God has blessed you and you have that ability, do it. Knock yourself out. That's your priority. But if God is at the bottom of your list and you say, okay, now I've paid for all the stuff I want, and God knows you have needs. You got to pay your rent. You got to have a place to live. You got to have food. You got to have clothes on your body. He knows all that. But if you get to the end of buying all the stuff you want, I need more computer software, I need another game, I need a new TV for this room, I need a... If you've gotten all your stuff, all your junk, all the debris you don't really need, but you want, and so you got it, and if at the end of that you have a little bit of money left over, and that's the money out of which you give something to the work of God, and even then you don't give all of it because, hey, you need a little bit... I can see through that. And as I just said it out loud, all of you could see through it. Don't you think God can see through that? I'll put it this way. What if you treated, let's say, your wife or husband with the exact same level of regard with which you treat God's word? Would your wife or husband be satisfied, gratified, and content if you were to prioritize them in your life the same way that you prioritize God's word? Would that be adequate? Or would they go, you know, I'm really not feeling it over here. I'm really not feeling the love. Again, see, we all kind of laughed at it and said, yeah, I get it, Jim. You don't think God can figure that out? Real, genuine, agape love requires sacrifice. I'm just going to keep driving that point home. Because there are a great many people who think that if they do a little, whatever little bit they can get away with, the least amount you can get away with and still consider yourself a participant. I'll do the least little bit I can, and people think that's really all I need to do. God's gratified with that. Not according to Paul here. According to Paul, if you had all the spiritual gifts so that you could show off every tongue of men and angels and did not have sacrificial love. And I'm sorry, we live in a society where money is just one of the many means by which we show love, priority, concern, sacrifice. It's just one of the means that we use. If I spoke all the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, have not sacrificial love, have not agape, I've become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all the mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and though I have so much faith that I actually could move mountains. Boy, that would be impressive. Wouldn't it? Forget mountains. Over here where they dug out the parking lot, there's a little hill where the excess dirt was piled up. Somebody go out and move that with your faith. We'll wait. Do it. Move something. Here, move that with your faith. See, nobody can do it. And the funny part is we all know we can't do it, and nobody's even taken a shot at doing it because we know we can't do it. We do not have adequate faith. Paul says, imagine if I had the level of faith where I understood all the mysteries. Now, think about Paul for a minute saying this. This is the same Paul who said he knew a man who had been to the third heaven, who had heard things uttered that it was not right that a man would ever repeat. When Paul says mysteries, boy, he knows what he's talking about. He's the one who reveals the mystery of the church and the mystery of the return of Christ and the mystery of the instantaneous resurrection. This is a man who is comfortable with the idea of revealing mystery, and he said, what if I knew every mystery there was? What if I had the ability to prophesy till I could tell you the entire mind of God? And what if I had the kind of faith where I could tell mountains to get up and move and they did it? We would be impressed. You don't think he could fill an auditorium if he did that? You don't think people wouldn't set him up as king of the world if he could do that? He said, if I can do all that and do not have agape, look at the next words, I am nothing. Nothing. And yet so much of modern day Christian religion says, look at the stuff this guy did. Look at his accomplishments. He's a great prophet. He's a great leader. He's a great teacher. He's a great... And you say, yeah, what is his level of sacrifice? What's his level of help? What's his level of bending down to help people? What's his level of... Oh, he doesn't have to do that. He's great. He's a great man. Look at him. He doesn't have to help people. People help him. People send him money. So that he can have a private jet and his own university with his name on it and gigantic platforms with rock and roll surround sound. And people send him money so that he can build greater edifices to himself. And he doesn't help people. He doesn't have to. He's great. Paul says, no, he's nothing. Nothing. Because unless you are demonstrating the same kind of sacrificial love that saved you, then you still aren't exemplifying genuine Christianity. And do you have any idea how great it would be to live in a community of people who all had the same sacrificial care for each other? How secure would you feel if you knew you were surrounded by people who didn't just love you, but loved you sacrificially? You don't have a need they're not going to fill. You're not going to have a problem they're not going to be there to help you through. You're surrounded by a community of people who, like Philippians says, let every man esteem others as better than himself. Oh, if you ever lived in a community of people who actually esteemed you as better, you would have plenty of self-esteem because you'd have a lot of people around you all the time telling you, you're fine, you're good, we'll take care of you, it's all good, you're all right. Can you imagine what it would mean to a person, a broken person, if they could come into a community of people who would love them sacrificially, because most broken people have gone through their whole life being rejected by the world, being kicked by the world, being pushed into the ditches of the world, and finally a community of people comes around and says, I love you, and I'll take care of you, and I'll help you, and I'll clean you up, and yeah, you're a mess, yeah, you made a mess of your life, okay, fine, what about a little love, a little sacrifice, a little kindness, would that feel good to you now? Here, let us clean you up and carry you on your way. Man, is there anybody in the room that wouldn't like that? Well, that's the way the church is supposed to be. Church is not supposed to be a pyramid organization with one guy at the top who becomes the center of the cult of personality where everything flows upward to him. It's all supposed to flow downward from Christ out into the body where everybody in the body is willing to sacrifice for the good of everybody else. And then for the first time, you would have a sense of what it is to really be in community, to really be a body. And nothing, nothing, nothing else can accomplish that. Nothing. I don't care what else you share. If you don't share sacrificial love, you'll never have a genuine sense of community. You get that? Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now, if you watch somebody do that, you'd be impressed. If you saw somebody, a millionaire, who gave away everything he had to the poor, we as a society would be very impressed. And then he says, if I were to give my body to be burned, if I were to sacrifice my very self, if it is just a show of martyrship or a show to get people's attention, if I do these things, no matter how valuable those things might be in and of themselves, if I don't have agape, all of that I did profits me nothing. Now, when he says it profits nothing, in what sphere do you think he's talking about it profiting nothing? Pardon me? No, that's okay.
A religious fear. In other words, you're not God.
Right. When it comes to standing before God, he's not impressed. Men may be impressed. You may give away everything you have so that men can see you do it. Men might be impressed. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees who would make these long-winded prayers, or when they would go and give their alms, they would make sure to blow a trumpet so that men would all stop and say, oh, what's that sound? Oh, look, a Pharisee putting some money into the treasury. Very impressive. Jesus said they did that because they wanted the praise of men. They got the praise of men. Therefore, they had their reward, and there would be no reward for them in heaven for that act. By contrast, he said, when you do your alms, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is even doing. You do it so privately. That's why we put a box on the wall and don't even pass around a plate. Your giving is between you and God. Of course, then Jesus says, and he who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's interesting. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, if I have not sacrificial love, this profits me nothing. Here's what sacrificial agape love is like. Charity, sacrificial love, suffers long and is kind. Long suffering. Where else do you see the phrase long suffering in the Bible? In fact, you see the word long suffering quite frequently and almost invariably. Who is it referring to?
God.
God. This is a characteristic of God that he is long suffering with his people. And aren't you thankful that he is? Well, you're supposed to reflect that. When was the last time you heard yourself say, "That's it, I'm fed up"? When? This morning, a couple minutes ago? When I was changing discs?
Yes.
That's it, I'm fed up. I've had enough. Are you more tolerant and long-suffering with somebody you deeply love or with a stranger? It better not be the stranger. And yet it's all too often the fact. Because you love that person, you should be demonstrating sacrificial, long-suffering love for that person. Oh, it's been one of those mornings where I keep saying stuff that I try to edit out. But here I'll say it anyway. Here's a reality of life. You know that song, "You Always Hurt the One You Love"? I heard a guy say many, many years ago, that's not true. You don't always hurt the one you love. You always hurt the one you think loves you enough to put up with your junk. That's who you hurt. You hurt the one you think is so dependent on you that they'll put up with your pain. That's who you hurt. Right? Sacrificial love would put up, would tolerate, would be kind. See, that our English word kind is actually a contraction of an old Celtic word that is kind. It's where we get the good southern word kinfolk. To be kind is to be kind to one another, to be family. You should be long-suffering, sacrificial toward loved ones and kinfolk, and be kind and be long-suffering, be tolerant with them. It suffers long, it is kind, sacrificial love does not envy. Anybody here guilty of envy? Oh, yes. And it does not vaunt itself up. It is not puffed up, is the King James. Sacrificial love does not go, me, 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 me. It's me. Sacrificial love doesn't do that. Religion does that. There's a lot of that in religion. There's a lot of that in churches. A lot of guys on platforms going, me. Now that I'm getting too old to do it, my son will keep it in the family. I built the empire. I'll pass it down to him by right of inheritance. Though he seems to have no ability at all. Sacrificial love does not vaunt itself up. Look, you know that. Self-sufficient pride is the absolute opposite of sacrificial love. Sacrificial love is doing what's good for the other person, right? Ego is doing what's good for you. Vaunting yourself up and saying, I want what's good for me all the time. And if you're cool, you'll recognize that you also ought to be on board with what's good for me. Puffed up, vaunted, me, 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 more me. Sacrificial love isn't that way. Verse 5, it does not behave itself unseemly, says the King James. What's the NIV got? Or what are you getting?
It's not rude.
There you go. Anybody been rude lately? Yeah. If you actually sacrificially love somebody, it's very hard to be rude to them. Because rudeness at its core is a way of devaluing people. Rudeness is a way of saying, you don't mean that much to me. In fact, you mean so little to me that I can just treat you any old way I want to, and you're just going to have to put up with it. Because I'm important and you're clearly not. That's basic rudeness. Sacrificial love would be the opposite of that and say, no, no, I esteem every man as better than myself. You are what's important in this relationship, and I'm willing to give of myself so that you'll feel better. And it's just, keep driving this back home. It's just a reality that if you treat people that way, most of them will reciprocate. And you know what you end up with? You end up getting back the very love and compassion and concern you wanted in the first place. You can't dangle people over a cliff and say, love me or die. They'll reject that. Human beings do not respond well to that. Human beings will normally say, well then, let go. let me drop because I'm not loving you under this condition. But if you sacrificially love people, before long they'll start to turn and change and say, I can't help myself. I just like that guy. I keep trying to go up against him and fight with him. He won't fight with me. He keeps being nice to me. He keeps taking care of me. He can't. All right, I like him. Next thing you know, they're being kind back to you because you were kind to them. Look, John wrote, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. God first loved us. Do you love God? You better say yes. I know I love God, but it's not because he dangled me over hell and said, love me or burn. It's because he said, I love you so much that I have given my son to exemplify the degree and the depth and the breadth of my love for you, and I couldn't help but love him. How can you not love a God like that? All right, I'll try to wrap up here. It's not rude. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked, and it does not think evil of the other. Anybody guilty of any of those? Man, when was the last time anybody in the room thought evil of somebody else in their household? Where you thought, they're out to get me. He did that on purpose. He did that because he's just trying to get my goat. He knows how much that drives me crazy, and he did it again. Now he's just trying to get my goat. I'll show him. That's the way we all think. And then it just escalates. Then it just builds from there. Until pretty soon there's no communication at all because you're both so busy thinking evil of the other person. Give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Give the other person the opportunity to show a little sacrificial love. It might surprise you. And even if you don't, remember that it is sacrificial love. Human love says, well, I'm not getting back what I need out of this. Forget it then. Sacrificial love says, I'm not getting back what I need from you, therefore I'm going to love you more. I'm going to love you so much, you're just going to be overwhelmed by my love, whether you like it or not, and eventually you're going to recognize that you can't keep thinking evil of me because I love you so much that you're going to be forced to recognize how much I love you. Yes, sir?
There might be situations where we don't get it back from the person that we're showing it to, but yeah. If we're doing it to glorify the Lord, that's worth it all right there. That makes it worthwhile.
Isn't that the essence of what sacrificial love is?
Indeed.
If you are getting something back, is that sacrifice? No, if you're getting something back, that's great and that's fine and it's reciprocal love and it's wonderful, but it's not sacrifice. Verse 6. Sacrificial love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Do you hear the sacrifice in the phrase, it endures all things? We human beings, especially in 21st century America, we are so spoiled that we are not going to endure the least little bit of hardship, pain, or inconvenience. I have pulled into McDonald's before to go to the drive-thru and said, the line is too long for fast food. In dealing with human beings, how much are you really willing to endure? How much are you willing to put up with? We all have that breaking point. We all have that place where we go, that's it, that's enough, I can't take anymore. You've pushed me too far, I'm not going to put up with you anymore. That's it, I'm drawing the line, we're done. Sacrificial love would say, you've pushed me, and you've pushed me, and you've pushed me, and I will endure because I love you. It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sacrificial love never fails. I think if there's any contrast to be had between human love and sacrificial God-type love, it's that God's love never fails. And boy, you better thank God for that. Because if you've ever failed in your love for somebody else because of what they did to you, if somebody has ever treated you so badly that you said, that's it, we're done, I'm cutting you off, I don't love you anymore, then you better be real, 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 real thankful that God isn't like that, because I guarantee you've pushed him that far. I guarantee he has endured and suffered long with you too. And aren't you glad that he's not human and that he doesn't go, "That's it, I'm done, I've had enough." We, in demonstrating God-type sacrificial love, even when we reach that point where we say, "That's it, I'm done," you should be willing to take that next step and say, "No, love does not fail. Sacrificial love does not fail, because it has sacrifice as the essential element of it." It's right there in the word. Sacrificial love. Okay, this hurts. Okay, I'm fed up. Okay, I'm tired of it. Okay, I can't endure anymore. Okay, you keep pouring your junk on me. Okay, I can't take this anymore. Oh yeah, it's about sacrifice. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be a burden you carry. It's supposed to be a willingness on your part to give of yourself sacrificially for the good of the other person. It's built right into the word. You don't have an excuse. You don't have any excuse for treating people bad. The vast majority of us, when we treat people bad, we'll say, "I did it, but it was their fault." Right? "Sure, I treated you bad, Jennifer. It's your fault. If you would have just been more like I wanted you to be, then I wouldn't have had to get mad at you. If you would have just done things my way to start with, then I wouldn't have had to get upset with you. But because you don't listen, I had to get angry at you and I had to treat you badly, and it's not my fault. I tried to be good. I tried to do the right thing. I'm over here doing my best, being patient, doing everything I can do, but you just wouldn't, and therefore it's your fault that I had to treat you that way." Any of this sounding familiar? It's not supposed to be that way. It's never supposed to be that way. If you treat somebody else badly, get this through your head. I don't care who you are, how old you are, or how justified you feel. If you treat somebody else wrongly or badly, it's your fault. Because you made a conscious choice to treat them bad. And shame on you. You have no excuse. Charity never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there be tongues, they'll cease. Whether there be a knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's where we'll pick up next week. Because it's a whole new idea now. We're going to have to get to what it means when the perfect comes, and what it means that all those other things will fade away. But I think in context of what we've said this morning, we'll jump down to verse 13 and say, right now there abideth these three: faith, hope, sacrificial love. These three, but the greatest of these is sacrificial love. That's a whole chapter there. Do you hear the theme? Do you hear how serious Paul was about this? We like to say that we're Bible students. We study our Bible. We're Christians. We try to be Christian. We try to follow the Word of God and try to be affected by it and follow what it has to say. Well, there you go. I've thrown down the gauntlet. Paul has thrown down the gauntlet and said, "Really? Really? You're going to call yourself Christian? Really? Let's find out. Here's what it would look like." And okay, not everybody prophesies. Okay, not everybody speaks in tongues. Okay, not everybody is a prophet or an apostle or a teacher. Okay, not everybody has those miraculous gifts. Okay, but here's the more excellent way. And everybody, he says, everybody can appeal to this. Everybody can chase this. Everybody can look after this. Everybody can yearn for this reality, which is that God sacrificed his Son for you. The Son sacrificed his life for you. That sacrifice put the Holy Spirit of God in you, so the sacrifice does not stop at you. A sacrificial God, a sacrificial Christ, and a sacrificial Spirit taking up residence in you ought to make you sacrificial. And if it doesn't, I'm not buying your claims to Christianity. Sacrifice is part of the gig. It's part of the package. Did I say anything that's not in the Bible? Well, then you're responsible. You've heard it. You know it's in there. Now you have to try to live it out in your life. And the flesh is going to be hard on you, and the sin is going to rise up in you, and that human part of you that says, I want what I want when I want it, is going to rise up in you. But just take that concept of sacrificial love, tattoo it to your brain, keep it front and center in your mind, and recognize that God eulogizes sacrificial people. Boy, I hope that that is the hallmark of GCA. The people say, what's different about those people? Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your sacrificial love for one another. If people see that in GCA, they'll know that we're in fact Christians. You got all that? Yes, you had your hand up.
Well, you said part of what I was going to kind of underscore there, and the other part was that he talks about if we do things without love, without this kind of love, it profits nothing. I think we need to remember the larger context in which he's speaking. What is he speaking of profiting? Well, profiting the body, edifying the body, equipping us to become more like Christ, to attain to the unity of the body and of the faith and of the mature man and all of those things that we've talked about. So, I mean, we can do grand and even what appear to be sacrificial things, but as you've underlined here this morning, if love isn't behind it, and underneath it and in front of it, then we're fooling ourselves to think that we're really going to grow in Christ, either individually or as a body.
Yeah, it just becomes empty activity then, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It was a perfect summation of what took me an hour and a half to say. If Rick had just said that to start with, you'd all be home by now. All right, well done. I won't ask if there's questions because I'm afraid.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.